We're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter number 5, 1 Timothy chapter number 5, and if you'll join me there, we'll be reading verses 1 to 16, talking about proper attitudes and actions of the church, for the church. The church is to be a diverse body of believers made up of male and female, young and old, Jew and Gentile. That's the picture of the church that we see in the New Testament, is a diverse body made up of a variety of people, different ages, different backgrounds, different ethnicities, that are united not because they're all the same sex or the same age or the same ethnicity or have the same interest, but what unites the people of God, the church of the living God, is that we are a group of people that in many ways you can't explain why we're together apart from our common faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And that's what really will stand out to the world. That's one of the things we, I think, can rejoice in and celebrate in what God is doing among us, is that there is diversity and variety in those ways as we unite together by common faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. As a local Baptist church, we are united by our common confession of faith and church covenant that describe for us what we believe, what we have agreed to believe and teach and practice together, and our church covenant that tells us how we are to act toward one another together. The New Testament is full of instruction on how this diverse body of believers called the church is to interact with one another. You might expect when you have a group of people together who are united together because of their faith in Jesus Christ, but who have so many things not in common that there can be from time to time conflict, disagreements. We don't always see things the same way. We don't always get along. We sometimes rub each other the wrong way. And so the New Testament is full of instruction on how a diverse body of believers are to interact with one another. This morning's passage is an example of that. It provides instructions on how we are to relate to one another as believers in our various relationships and differences. It also gives us some important instruction from the church on the care of widows and how widows are to be cared for, and also about a special ministry that can be provided by widows in the church. And so let's look to the Word of God in 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. We'll read down to verse 16. The Apostle Paul writes these instructions for the church to his son in the faith, Timothy. He's inspired by the Holy Spirit, writing as an apostle. His word is authoritative and instructive for us. And so he writes, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents. For this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she's not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work, but refused to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides this, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word and the instruction that it gives us, and we pray that we would learn from these practical instructions on how we conduct ourselves toward one another and how we care for those among us in need and how we recognize those gifts that have been given to the church to serve the body. And so we pray that you would help us as a body of believers to serve one another, to care for one another, to minister to one another. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're looking in 1 Timothy chapter number 5. And we're looking at verses 1 and 2 first as we think about the proper attitudes and actions to members. And in verses 1 and 2, we are given some general instructions on how we as members of the body are to relate to one another. And one implication of this text is we think about how all members are to relate to one another. We have to consider that the church is made up of different age groups and different genders. This was understood, implied by Paul's instructions here. In other words, he's recognizing that there would be older men and older women in the church, and that there would be younger men and younger women in the church. And so there is an expectation that there would be a diversity in terms of age and gender in the church. And so we rejoice in that diversity. But also what is implied here as we think about what is implied by this command, this series of commands in verses 1 and 2, is not only is there diversity in the body, but in the body we are a family. We are to treat one another as family members. We're told in Scripture that we are part of the family of God. Paul himself has talked about in this letter that the church of the living God, which is a pillar and buttress of the truth, is also the household of God. We are the family of God. We are the people of God. And so our relationship to one another should be a family relationship. And so how should we treat one another? We should treat one another like family. Hopefully that means well. Right? Of course, we're all messed up people, and maybe we come from messed up families. Maybe we're in or from messed up homes or in dysfunctional homes. And so we recognize that sometimes treating someone like family might not be a good thing. But ideally, in terms of what should be expected of us as the people of God, we're to treat one another in a way that reflects those natural family relationships the way that they should be, the way they were designed by God to be. What is it that unites us as a group of people in this family of God? We have God as our Father, but we have been adopted into the family of God by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so what it means to be part of the church, as I said already in the introduction, is it's very important for us to remember that what it means for us to be part of the church is that we have, not because we have all the same interests and likes, or because we're all the same gender, or because we're all the same ethnicity, or because we're all the same age, or we have all the same music preferences and other kinds of preferences. What unites us as the people of God is the fact that we have put our faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and we've repented of our sins. That's what unites us. And so then how do you become a part of the people of God? This is very important. This is foundational. How you become a part of the people of God is by putting your faith in Jesus Christ. And when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, turning from your sins, realizing that Jesus lived a sinless life and then died on the cross to pay the punishment for our sins, that whoever puts their faith in Him would have everlasting life. When we come to understand that and put our faith in Jesus Christ, that makes us part of the people of God, part of the family of God. And now as part of the family of God, we're in new relationships, not only to God, we have a new relationship with God, we've been drawn near to God, but when we've been brought near to God as our Father through the work of Jesus Christ, that means we're also connected to one another in a very real and special way. That these people that are around you are not just acquaintances, They're not just people that you know and know their name, but they are people who you will spend eternity with. They are people who in many cases are closer to you than your own flesh and blood, because you've been put together in this family through faith in Jesus Christ. And so then how should we treat one another? When Paul's giving instructions to Timothy, he's telling Timothy to say some hard things. He's telling Timothy, even as a young man, to address issues in the church, and that will mean that he will have to speak and correct people who are older than him, people who are younger than him. He'll have to correct and instruct men and women, older men, younger men, older women, younger women. And so how is that to be done? As he's told in chapter 4, don't let anyone look down on you or despise you because of your youth, but be an example of the believer. How is he going to exhort? How is he going to rebuke? How is he going to correct those who he has the opportunity to minister to and the responsibility to minister to? Well, it's the same way that every single one of us need to interact with one another. This is the way pastors need to interact with church members. This is the way members need to interact with one another. That as there is opportunity for rebuke, it is to be done not in a harsh way. Here's verse number 1. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him or exhort him as you would a father. How would you instruct a father? If you have to correct your father, hopefully you would not do that harshly and in an ugly manner, but instead you would do that with a sense of reverence and respect and love, and very gently approach that subject. And so how do we correct and exhort those who are older? We go to them as a son would to a father, with respect and with love. How would we go to younger men? Also to younger men, we should approach them as brothers. We should approach them as equals, not looking down upon them with a sense of superiority, not talking down to them, but treating them in all of these, we're treating each other with respect as a human being. And by the way, when you speak to someone who's older, or you speak to someone who's younger, when you speak to someone of your same gender or someone of a different gender, you're speaking to someone who is made in the image of God and is therefore worthy of respect simply because of who they are as an image bearer, if nothing else. And there's so many other reasons, obviously, in the church. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We're united to one another in that way. And so there's a dignity that we owe one another when we speak to them as image bearers, as people made in the image of God. So we treat older men with respect and love, but younger men we speak to as brothers, as equals, and with affection. And I think Paul's thinking of how brothers speak to brothers in the best sense of that way that brothers speak to brothers, because not always is that handled with equality and with affection and with respect, but generally as brothers grow older, hopefully that becomes the case and those relationships are there and you treat one another with respect, with dignity, and with genuine affection. You care about that individual, right? And so speak to younger men in the church as brothers. Speak to older women as mothers. How would you speak to older women? How would you speak to your own mother? Speak with respect and speak with love and affection for older women. Younger women, how would we address them? Well, Paul tells us to address younger women as sisters in all purity, with respect, with affection. And how would you speak to your sister? Hopefully you would have not only a concern of respect and affection, but also you would have a commitment to the protection and the purity of your sister. And so there is an aspect there of protection as well. And so how should we respond to one another? Treat one another as family, which means treat each other with respect and love. And even when you have to correct one another, to do so in a way that reflects that respect and love and humility toward one another. So Paul deals with our proper attitudes and actions to one another. We can all learn from this and in how we interact with each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. But then he moves on to talk about our proper attitude as a church and actions to widows in verses 3 to 8. And this text deals with the proper care of the church for widows indeed. Notice that expression, truly widows, verse 3. The church is instructed to honor widows who are truly widows. And this is not a not in any way to slight or to speak in a pejorative way of anyone who is a widow who has lost a husband, but this is simply to distinguish between widows who have other means of protection and other needs of other means of income and support, and those who are truly alone without anyone to care for them. And the church has a special responsibility. We have a responsibility to care for each member. We have a responsibility to care for every member, every widow, regardless of what category they fit in. But we have a special responsibility as the people of God to care for those who have no one else to care for them. And that's what Paul's talking about here when he addresses this issues of a widow indeed. So how would you define a widow indeed? In this text, a widow indeed is a widow in need. A widow indeed is a widow in need. If she has children or grandchildren, then the responsibility for the care of that widow is on those children or grandchildren. So that's what Paul says in verse 4. If a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. It is godly and good and pleasing to God to care for your parents and grandparents. I like what Paul says here. I like it now. Maybe I won't like it in a few years. But I like the way Paul puts this in terms of the responsibility that we have. That they might make, let the children and grandchildren care for those widows because they are making some return to their parents and to their grandparents. What do you think Paul means there? Did you know that your parents and your grandparents cared for you when you were absolutely helpless and you couldn't care for yourself? And the day is coming for each of us, and some of you have already been through this and experienced this with your parents and grandparents. For others, that day is coming. For some of us, that day, we will be that person eventually, if the Lord allows us to live long enough, who will be helpless once again, helpless as a baby once was. We'll be helpless, needing someone to feed us, needing someone to care for us, maybe even needing our diaper changed, right? That's coming, sorry, to enlighten you on this reality. But our parents cared for us in that state. And Paul says we have a responsibility to return to our parents. And that as we do that, as we care for them in their old age, we are doing something that's pleasing in the sight of God. The point is here, as he makes that statement, the point is primarily these are individuals that the church is not responsible for because the family is responsible for those individuals. The widows who are widows indeed, who are truly widows, are widows in need who do not have any to care for them in this way. Now, this doesn't mean, of course, that you can't use nurses and facilities and resources, but it does recognize that the primary responsibility you have as a child and as a grandchild is to care for those parents and grandparents, because there's some care that can be given by medical professionals, but they cannot give the kind of care that also needs to be provided by a loving family member. And so this is a responsibility and an expectation for godly children and godly grandchildren. But she who is truly a widow, left all alone, verse 5 says, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. So she is a widow who has no other recourse but to cry out to God for assistance. Those are the widows that the church is responsible to care for. And Paul says to Timothy, command these things as well so that they may be without reproach. And then back to that idea. Now, he wants to lay this down again for those who might be tempted to neglect the responsibility for caring for parents and grandparents. Here is the word of verse 8. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That's pretty strong words about someone who isn't willing to care for their family. It's kind of a blanket term. I mean, it's a blanket statement in terms of if you don't provide for your family, then you are not a Christian. That's basically what it's saying. You've denied the faith and worse than an unbeliever. You're not a Christian if you don't provide for your family. And in the context, specifically in terms of caring for parents and grandparents. And so how should the church respond for those widows that are truly, one, we want to encourage families to care for their elderly family members, but we also want to encourage the church in those situations where there is need and there is no one to provide that help, that the church would be willing to step in and provide that. And so that's something we need to constantly keep on our radar and be thinking about and be addressing through our ministries as a church. And that's something we need to think about. If there's areas we're failing in that area, we need to be made aware of that. And so certainly bring that to my attention, bring that to the attention of the deacons, and we want to be obedient to Scripture in this way. Now, verse 9. My outline reflects a former understanding that I had of this passage. There are two major ways of interpreting this text. One is to see verses 9 and 16 as continuing that paragraph that we just looked at on our proper actions and attitudes toward widows. And these are simply the qualifications then for who really is a true widow. That's what I once believed this past week. But I've changed my mind this week since my outline has been submitted about how I think this passage should be interpreted. And so I think, what you're going to see in point number 3, you can go ahead and put it on the screen. This is the former interpretation, which I no longer hold, how to identify true widows. What I think this passage is doing, though, I think there is a paragraph break here. Grammatically, there's a reason for doing that in the Greek. There is a paragraph break, a change of argument, even though widows are still being addressed. And there are other reasons for thinking that Paul is talking about a different matter now. And I think what Paul is doing now is he's addressing this category of widows, a list of widows who are not, who do not exist to receive support, but who exist to serve others. And so this is a category of servants in the church who are enlisted. One reason I think that is because I think it's unlikely that Paul would have told Timothy that no one can receive help unless they're 60 years of age. There could be people in need younger than 60. I think what Paul is doing is he's giving the qualifications for a group of widows that became recognized in the church rather quickly, who are serving in the body. So the qualifications for a widow who receives help from the church is simply a member who is in need with no other means of assistance. But now I want us to look at this special class of widows who have been set aside by the church for ministry in the church. They're not widows, like in the previous paragraph, who require support, but widows who are ready to serve. John Stott tells us that there is some evidence that such an identifiable group existed in the early church. For example, Luke refers to all the widows in Joppa as if they were a known and even registered group. It's possible that Dorcas was one of them. She was certainly full of good works and acts of charity. Other examples in the New Testament where the widows are referenced, an early Christian widow in literature like Ignatius' letter and Polycarp's letters to early churches, speaking of the widows as if they are a separate category. By the end of the second century and in the third century, Tertullian tells us that this group of widows, registered widows, gave themselves to prayer, nursed the sick, cared for the orphans, visited Christians in prison, evangelized pagan women, and taught female converts in preparation for their baptism. And so by 100 or so years after this, this group is very recognized within the church, serving a particular function. And so I think Paul is referring to something like that in verses 9 to 16. He talks about a list. Let them be on the list. Let them be enrolled. If she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband. And so there's qualifications that are given here for this type of widow. This is a widow who serves. And the qualifications are that she would be at least 60 years of age, that she had been faithful to her husband. This is the exact same phrase that's used in 1 Timothy 3, by the way, kind of flipped, where the text says that the elder, the bishop, the pastor, the overseer needs to be the husband of one wife. And I told you then when I was preaching through that, that phrase translates a Greek phrase that simply is one woman man. They're faithful to their spouse. Here, the text uses that same expression, but flipped, that she is a one-man woman. This widow is to have been a one-man woman, faithful to her husband. Again, I don't think it's talking about the number of times she's been married, but her faithfulness to her spouse. She has a good reputation for good works. If she had children, she's brought them up well and shown hospitality. She's washed the feet of the saints. Washing the feet in the first century world was an act of a servant, which was ennobled by the activity of Jesus, as Jesus himself demonstrated his role as a servant leader by washing his disciples' feet. This is someone given to service to others, cared for the afflicted, devoted herself to every good work. And so you have qualifications. These are not qualifications for the kinds of women that the church is to care for, but these are qualifications for the women who are to serve in this particular way in this list to minister to the need of other women in the congregation. He says in verse 11, but refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry. And so younger widows are not to be included in this list, because apparently what was included in this list was a commitment not to remarry, a commitment to celibacy, to perform this function in the church. And what could happen for a younger widow is that she would eventually find someone and be married and turn away from her vow and commitment. And that's the means. It's not wrong for a widow to remarry, but it is wrong for a widow who's made a commitment to celibacy to break that commitment. And so I think that's what is in play here. They would incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith, their pledge of faith. I think that's what it's talking about. Besides this, further qualifications, they learn to be idlers, those who, young women moving around, learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies. This is why not to include younger widows on this list, because they would say what they should not. So I would have, Paul says, I would have younger widows marry, bear children. Again, so it's not wrong to do that. I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary, that is Satan, no occasion for slander through this other kind of activity that they might be tempted to were they to remain, to be enrolled on the list. Now, I think we get a hint at the reason why Paul brings this particular issue up. He's talked about in a few different places about women teaching in the church and how that is forbidden in 1 Timothy chapter number 2. Women teaching authoritatively over men, not women teaching is not forbidden, but women teaching authoritatively over men is forbidden. 1 Timothy chapter number 2. He speaks in chapter in 2 Timothy about women who have led people astray through their attention to myths and genealogies and other sort of things. This is 2 Timothy 3, verse 7, for among them are those who crept into houses and led away, capture weak women burdened by sin, led away by various passions. You have a number of references to this in 1 and 2 Timothy. I think Paul is addressing here a concern that has arisen in some of the false teaching that's come into the church has come through these women who have been enrolled or perhaps given a position, an opportunity, and they were not yet qualified meeting these qualifications that Paul gives here in this section. So he's cautioning about that. And so he's saying some, verse 15, for some have already strayed after Satan. This has already been a problem in this church. And so he's providing instruction for this. And the summary that he gives in verse 16 is, if any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows. This kind of summarizes the entire section beginning in verse 3, that those who have relatives, family members, should be willing to care for those family members. The church shouldn't be burdened with those. The church needs to care for those who are widows indeed, widows in need. But here also, these believing widows who are on the list, who have this special ministry, part of that special ministry would be caring for widows themselves. And so that kind of is ties those two sections together in terms of who these widows are and what their function is to be. So what this text tells us, I think, is that the church is a diverse body of believers that is made up of both Jews and Gentiles, young and old, male and female, rich and poor, Jews and Gentiles. We are all called to get along together and to care for one another. What this text is an example of, I think, is the practical ways that the body, the church, is supposed to be ministering to itself. It's not just the job of pastors and deacons to minister to the members of the church. The pastors and the deacons have functions that they have as they minister to the church, but every member is a minister in the sense that we have a responsibility as members of the church to minister to one another. And I believe God has gifted every church with everyone and everything that it needs to minister to itself. So that's the question, is not if there's some area of ministry that's not being done, if there's some area that's being neglected, if there's some person whose needs are not being met, it may not be the pastor's fault. Shock. It may not be the deacon's fault. It may be that members of the church are not using their gifts and their talents and their resources and their opportunities to minister to one another. So the question is whether or not we are using our gifts to serve and minister to one another. There are ways that older men can be serving younger men. There are ways that younger men can be ministering to and serving older men. There are ways that older women can be serving younger women and younger women, older women. There are ways that we can minister to one another. And we need to seek to do this for the glory of God and for each other's good. There is a place, trust me, there is a place for every member to serve. There are opportunities to serve in music ministry. Talk to Benita about that. There are opportunities to serve in teaching ministry. We have opportunities through Vacation Bible School and Sunday school classes. And you can talk to our new Sunday school director, Emmanuel Amoa, about opportunities to teach or to substitute teach in Sunday school classes. There are opportunities to serve through Clothes Closet, where ladies gather here every week and sort clothes. Every week, for a couple of hours at least, there's ladies who gather here at the church building and sort clothes that have come in to be able to give out to our community. And once a month, there's opportunities to give those out to the community, to show up and serve and to participate in that ministry. There's a garden that's a community garden that needs to be worked and vegetables given out to people in the community. There's an opportunity to bring in pencils and paper and resources for school and to minister to kids in that way. There's children's ministries that need to be filled with workers. There's children's church that needs volunteers. There's 116 kids that requires teachers and volunteers and opportunity to minister. There's a soup kitchen every week that we go every month and provide food at our community men's shelter in Frankfurt, and there's a need for people to serve in that area. There's member care ministries. There's people maybe that you've not seen here in a while at church, maybe older members, maybe just people who've younger members who've fallen away. And you may think sometimes, I wonder whatever happened to them. Guess what? You have the opportunity to do as a member. You have the opportunity to reach out to that other member. You have the opportunity to send a card. You have the opportunity to make a phone call. You have the opportunity to make a visit. You have the opportunity to invite that person out to lunch, to call and check on that person. And so there's all kinds of ways for you to be involved in ministry. And if every member is involved in ministry, every need in this church will be met. And it will be for the good of our church. And Paul here gives us an example of what that would look like in one very specific situation in the church at Ephesus that he's addressing there. But the implications are huge for all of us in terms of what are we doing? How are we serving? And here's good news. When you turn 60, when you reach retirement age, your opportunity for ministry isn't over. You can still continue to serve in the body of Christ in ways that meet the needs of the body. And they were doing that in the early church. We still need you today. If you're 60, 70, 80, 90, we still need you today. If the Lord gives you strength and abilities, use those gifts. Minister to others. It may just be the ministry of prayer. It may be the ministry of sending a card and making a phone call. Maybe that kind of minute. There's all kinds of ways that you can serve, though. Find those ways. Minister to one another. See the Lord use those gifts for the good of the church. Because when we do that together, we're all encouraged and edified together in love. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this gospel that you've entrusted to us. We thank you that we are united, not because we're all the same, but because of our common faith in Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have rescued us from our sin. You've placed us in this body. You've given us eternal life. And you've given us to one another, people with different gifts, people who are different. And because we're different, we're able to minister to one another. There's someone here who's facing a trial and difficulty that someone else in this church has already faced and been strengthened by your grace. Help them to connect together, to minister to one another. Help every member to leave here today thinking, how can I serve? Who can I serve? For the good of this church and for the glory of God. We pray you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen.